Thank you, Oliver, for again leading us in awesome worship. Fitting today, as it's an awesome day today for many reasons. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was something special about that last song, wasn't there? Tweety?
Absolutely. One of the songs, not the last
song. Oh, one of the songs, yes, yes, yes. And what was that?
We danced to our first dance at our
wedding. Yes, we did. That was our dance. We danced at our wedding. And a joyous day it was, as it is a joyous day today, as we come before the Lord as His bride, the bride of Christ, to fellowship, in intimate fellowship with our Lord, with His joy, the joy of the Lord being our strength. Does anybody know what yesterday was? What's that? Halloween? Yes, it was. But what's that? It was Reformation Day. There you go, rolling. Now, does anybody know, what is Reformation Day? It was the year, or the day, rather, that Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses on the wall of Wittenberg Castle, the church, which is where people, it's kind of like the internet is today, where you post things. And he posted his 95 theses against the then certainly corrupt Catholic Church. And there was the beginning, the catalyst of what had already been coming for quite some time, of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, where we recaptured the great truths of the Christian faith, certainly centered on the gospel, that we are saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Does anybody know what year that was? 1517. Did somebody say, I heard a little hesitation over here, 1517. So what would that make next Reformation Day? The 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so that makes today the beginning of the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. Ha ha, so praise God. May this be the best year ever in church history. So let's start it off with prayer. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name, and we give thanks, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus. We give thanks, Lord, for your word, sola scriptura, as our final, ultimate authority to which, the only authority to which we have that submission that we must submit to as it unto you, Lord, that is your word. And we give thanks, Lord, for the gospel, sola gratia. Sola fide, sola Christus, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For sola Deo gloria, glory be to God alone. And so we come before you here today and ask, Lord, that you would reveal your glory as we study your word that's centered on your Son and the gospel, in order to manifest your glory within your church body here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Today we're going to take a little detour from our study of Daniel because of something that's been very important and impressed upon my heart that I want to speak to you all about here today. In all four Gospels and the book of Acts, Jesus gives the church what is called the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So I ask you this, if you could have one thing, anything that would help you carry that out, what would you ask for? Would it be unlimited financial resources? To build huge Christian universities, television stations, movie studios. That's what I think would be really cool, to get that Christian message out. Would you pray for more eloquence in speech, intelligence in apologetics, to impress the world with our knowledge and our preaching? Would you pray for boldness for the Christian church to preach the gospel more boldly, more courageously? What do we need most in order to be most effective in advancing the gospel? And so today we're going to take a look at our Lord's last and greatest prayer to the Father the night before of his crucifixion. And it's the only place I'm aware of where Jesus specifically prays for the church body made up of those who would come after them, that is us here today. So it's the only prayer I'm aware of where Jesus is actually specifically praying for us here today. So turn to John chapter 17. And we'll look at verse 20 and 23. John chapter 17 is Jesus' great high priestly prayer that he prays, which just went out within hours before he'll be betrayed and crucified. And in verse 20, he prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, then he picks up and he says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of the disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." That would be us and everyone who comes after the beginning of the church. "That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Father, again, I just ask for your anointing upon your word that would penetrate our hearts and bring to pass what it is that it is meant to do. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, verse 20, Jesus is praying not only for disciples, but for all who will believe in him through the preaching of the disciples. Okay, that's the whole church. After the disciples, because he already prayed for the disciples. That includes me and you right now. We just read a prayer of Jesus praying for us, knowing who would be saved as he was ordained. That would be us here and everyone else for the church forever. And so I want to ask you, what is he praying for? What is the one thing that Jesus prays for the whole church, hours before he goes to the crucifixion? What is it? Unity. Unity. It's all over the passage. That, so he's praying in verse 1 for those who would believe in him through their word, the disciples' word, verse 21, that's the purpose why he's that, so that they may be one. In fact, that's the goal of the preaching, is unification. That's the goal. Here it's not only even the purpose, but the actual reason for preaching the word, that they all may be one. That even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Again, that, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in you, you in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. They may be perfected in unity. So Jesus doesn't pray that we be better speakers. Sometimes I wish he would have. I know I pray that every, just praying it just 5 minutes ago. He doesn't pray that we'd have more money. He doesn't pray that we'd be more bold. He doesn't even pray that we'd work harder. Jesus prays for radical unity, and then he repeats it, illustrates it, and explains it in his last and greatest prayer before he goes to the crucifixion, for an only prayer that I could think of, at least, for specifically for us. And so today what I'm going to take a look at briefly is, what is church unity, why is it so important, and how do we get it? What is church unity, why is it so important, and how do we get it? Okay? Now, what is church unity? First of all, it's grounded in the triune God, the Godhead. It's the unity of the Godhead. And again, this is why I talk about, or should talk about more and have talked about, but not enough, the Trinity. Because the Trinity is the basis of all reality. It's not just a doctrine to which we confess when we begin the Christian faith to pass the baptism test or whatever, but it's the ultimate reality of everything that exists. And so it's not something, again, that you learn and then move on from once you become a Christian, but something that you continually, someone that you continually come to grasp this great mystery as you grow in your Christian faith, that you see penetrating all other doctrines and all other of life. You don't let this go. And this is one of the great failures that we've had in the Christian faith. But God will build his church nonetheless. You see this in verse 21 all the way through it again. That they may be one. Jesus is grounding this. He says, even Father, you already see the Trinity right here, at least two of the members, and just through chapters 14, 15, and 16, he's just been talking about the Holy Spirit as well. So you have great Trinitarian teaching all in this section. And then here he's talking about him and the Father. As Father, you are in me and I in you. And so these are the Father and the Son in one another. And this is the ground that they may be in us. Well, how are we in them? Which is by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So so you see it's grounded. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, verse 22, that they may be one, likely speaking of the Spirit. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, and you see this deep Trinitarian spirituality, that they may be perfected in unity. And so, we could talk about this, of course, all of these for quite some time, but unity, then, one thing I want you to get, it's unity in diversity. When I first became a Christian, I didn't want to become a Christian because I thought the Christians were sort of cardboard cutouts of one another, and I was unique. I am unique, but I was using my uniqueness. I was wanting to be an actor at the time, and I was drinking, I was addicted to drinking, and I thought I was unique. And one day it hit me that I was a dime a dozen. I mean, how many young actors drink a lot? And I wanted to be free. That's what I wanted. It was my freedom and individuality. And I had neither. Because I was being conformed to the pattern of this world, losing the uniqueness of the image of the Imago Dei, the image of God in me, and becoming more like this flat world, rather than the unique being to which God created me. And I'm not like everyone else. I am in the sense that we're all image bearers, but all of us, each one of you, are unique individuals that are diverse, which we'll see in a second, that's meant to express the image of God in a way that nothing else in all creation can. So this is unity and diversity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one God, yet three distinct persons. And so the unity that we have is not just flat unity where everybody becomes the same, but it's unity in diversity. You see this in the Trinity with the creation, where the Father in the beginning was the God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. So you have the Spirit is hovering over the primordial darkness, and then the Father speaks. That's the Word. And so you have the Trinity already in creation. He speaks forth, and later on, the New Testament tells us that it's the Word that holds the universe together. And it's the same in redemption. The Father sends the Son gives his life for our sins, and then yet no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit then brings us into this community of love, this triune Godhead. Now, real briefly, this is one of the reasons of many that I believe the Christian faith to be the one true faith, because if you have only one monotheistic, one-person God, like in Judaism or in Islam, then you have a being who has existed before he created lonely. You have a being who's not love, because love is, by its very nature, is to love the other. But yet within the Trinity doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need to create because it is a community of love. And then so it creates out of love, not out of need. And so this is what this unity is based upon. And then Paul picks this up after Pentecost with the body of Christ. This is his favorite metaphor. He uses it in many places, in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, often with the gifts. They're all where the gifts of the Spirit are. And so Paul then picks this up with the body of Christ. I want you to get this idea of unity. It starts with the Trinity. And I just said in redemption, then the Father, of course, then they create an overflow of love. So you have this creation that's supposed to be unified. But when we sin, it breaks and it becomes disunified. And so the Father then sends the Son into the world to remove that sin that's causing disunity, which caused death. And he removes the sin, and then the Son is raised from the dead, and then the Father and the Son, every creation is now unified again. That's what the resurrection signifies. And then Jesus sends to heaven and pours forth the Holy Spirit, and then when we come to Christ, we're then brought into this community of love. And now it's the body of Christ. And so this unity now, it's a deep spiritual reality. There are three things we could look at real briefly on this, that what this unity is. It's, first of all, it's a deep spiritual, to use a big word, ontological reality. It's in essence, it's in its being. We are truly unified. It's not just something we're making up in our mind. It's in the very nature of life. And this should permeate your thoughts. This idea, what I'm telling you, should, like math does, like 2 plus 2, I don't have to teach you 2 plus 2 is 4. You go out, you do your checkbook, you go to school, you already know what that is, and you don't even have to think about it. It then permeates every other action you're doing when it comes to math. And you could use, there are just basic thoughts that we have all the time. It's our worldview. This idea of unity should be so strong in you, it permeates everything you do. It makes you want to come to church. As we're going to see why this is so important. It makes you not want to sin against your brother because you're hurting the unity. You have to have this so ingrained in your mind that it then affects your actions. It's a functional reality, number two. It's a functional reality. This then is the body of Christ, what Paul talks about in many places. Briefly, just go look to it. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Turn to the right. Okay. Verse 12, for even as, well, you can just pick it up verse 4. Now there are variety gifts, but the same Spirit. There are variety ministries, but the same Lord. There are variety effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, I just read a verse off the top of my head, and I want to ask you, what about that verse that I just read has to do with what I was just talking about? What? Union and diversity is number one, but what is it grounded in? What? The Holy Spirit. And you're getting there. And what else? The Trinity. Do you see that? Do you see? It's everywhere. The Trinity, when you start seeing it, it's everywhere in the Scriptures. It's all throughout Ephesians, Romans, the Gospel. You see it everywhere, and yet we don't actually bring it out. Here it is right there. There are many varied gifts, but the same Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. There are varied ministries, but the same Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are varied effects, but the same God. That is God the Father, who works all things in all persons. It's Trinitarian. But to each one, he's given the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, you see what I just said. So now the Spirit comes forth into the body of Christ, and he gives a manifestation for the common good. And one, he's given a word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, of faith by the same Spirit. And he goes on, he talks about various different gifts. And now verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all members of the body, though are many, are one, so also is Christ. And listen what he just, did you hear how strong that unity is? Was he talking about Christ when he just said, that just caught me off guard. Was he talking about Christ at the end when he said, so is Christ? What was he talking about? He's talking about the church. The body of Christ. And yet the body is so unified with Christ, he speaks as if it is Christ, because it is. It's the body of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he's or Jesus says, you know, why are you kicking against, you're fighting against me, when he speaks with Paul in the road to Damascus. As Paul, whatever he does to the church, he does to Jesus. But this is how unified this idea is. So it's a functional reality, and it's the body of Christ, and it's in the idea when we're using our gifts. So you have the actual reality of being indwelt by the Spirit, partaking in the triune God, and then you have the functional reality of the body of Christ using our gifts. And then thirdly, you have the, what you call relational or love reality, whatever you want, because these all ideas actually blend together. So you're just looking at them perspectives, but they're really one, like the Trinity itself, because they're all relational as well, and all based on love as well. But the relational love reality, you see all again throughout the Scripture, the metaphors to which we are called the bride of Christ. In fact, John, who wrote, go back to John 17, John, who wrote, you know, John, also wrote Revelation, and that's the metaphor where you have the bride of Christ, and it's all throughout John, by the way, that there's the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And so there's this great intimacy. And that's why I was reminded when we sung today, you know, this is the air I breathe. How intimate is that? And then here, of course, Jesus starts his great prayer off, as he always does, except for the one place, which I've often mentioned, when he's on the cross and the sins are placed upon him, he no longer calls him Father, but he calls him My God. Here he starts off his prayer saying, Father, verse 1. And so you have to glorify your Son. And so you have this then intimately of familial family relationships. And he picks the whole idea up again in our prayer, where he talks about, you know, Father, I and them, and you and me, and so forth like that. And so for us in the church, what was significant? What does Paul call us as Christians that relates to this idea? What does Paul call one another, other Christians? You say a brother and a sister. Now, we use that term lightly, but I want you to understand how strong this was in the early church. Right now, we're living in an age of individuality, and we want to be unique, because sometimes, you know, we could be oppressive, so it's not bad, but when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol, and it's certainly become idolized in America, where individuality is just idolatry. You have to have a right perspective on both sides. Unity and diversity. But we call us brothers and sisters. So in that time, in the first century, you had to have, there was no lone wolves. There was no lone ranger. There was no, I use some of my metaphors, but you probably won't remember them from my area, Billy Jack. but there was no lone wolves. Jesus, of course, comes and is certainly the unique one. But you needed groups to survive. And so your family was your first group, and that's why then families had, you know, the fishermen, they were fishermen, right? And they were, he said he left the nets and his parents, his father and mother, he's leaving his family. When the disciples, when Jesus says, come follow me, they drop their nets and follow him. They're leaving their family and their livelihood and their very existence, their very, what survives them to follow this Jesus. And so when Paul, and then Jesus calls, he teaches them to call him Father because they're all brothers and sisters. And so now you have this, when you call one another brothers and sisters, in that time, they understood this is a radical thing to say. They're not just being hip, like, hey, bro. This is a radical thing that's happening, a radical unity, a familial unity that's coming about. And so it's unity in diversity. It's unity in diversity. That you'll see. In fact, this diversity is very strong because he says for all those who believe, which means every tribe, tongue, and nation. I'm white. You guys are Chinese. My wife is Peruvian, and so forth. But we're all one in Christ. I don't see that when I come here. I never come here and say I'm coming to a Chinese church. It never even occurs to me. I'm coming to my brothers and sisters, my family. Second, then, why is this so important? Well, I think you could probably hopefully already see that. Why this idea is so important. It should already be saying, man, this is an important deal. Okay, this is a new thing. As I was thinking about it, as I was thinking about this section while Oliver was doing a prayer, I was just getting so excited. I was doing a little bit of this. because it's just an awesome idea, and it's reality, it's truth. It moves the soul to want it. In fact, why is it so important? Because it's necessary for both the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. In fact, you say, well, what about the gospel? Aren't we supposed to be spread the gospel? You're supposed to be talking about all this unity. Jesus says, go and spread the gospel. Well, look what he says right here. Where's my pencil? I got to mark up as I go because things just jump out. You got to get it. Verse 21, that. See, when you use a word like that, or you could interpret it so that, it's probably in the Greek, but it's a purpose or a goal. One and two, and they're very, very close, similar. That. So the goal is, Jesus is praying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, verse 20, but that those who believe in me through their word, okay, that they all may be one, even as you are in me and I in you. So they're believing in the gospel, the word, in order that they may be one, and then there's another that, so that, purpose clause or goal, that they also may be in us, excuse me, here it is, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see that? So that the world may believe that you sent me. So that's the reason. He wants the gospel to go forth, but the gospel goes forth most powerfully when it's in unity. In fact, he says the same thing again. He goes in verse 22, talks about unity again, and then verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. That's the gospel, and that you love them, which is extraordinarily powerful, even as you have loved me. Even as you have loved me. Now that's, gosh, do you understand how, did you just hear what that just said? He's saying that God loves, the Father loves you as much as he loves his son Jesus. It's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. It's the love that holds the Trinity together. It's the love that holds us together. He will never let us go based upon this love. And so you have then, you can see how this is connected. I didn't know how to talk about this because the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commission, by the way? Somebody tell me. You don't have to repeat it word for word, but tell me in your own words. What is it?
To spread the gospel, to teach them.
To spread the gospel, to teach the gospel. Is it the Great Commission to do evangelism? It's part of it. Good answer. What's your name?
What's your name?
We'll talk after. It's part of it, but it's not the whole thing. What is the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's discipleship to which we want to get to. That includes evangelism, but it also includes building people up into the image of Jesus Christ. And that can only be done in this kind of unity. In fact, it's even in an evangelism, it's very powerful because it's the body of Christ. Not all of us have the gift. There is a specific gift of evangelism, and if you should search and see if you have it. It's generally thought about 5% of the people have the gift of evangelism, just from surveys. But we're all called to evangelize, right? But that's not only because when people come to the church, they're meant to see God. Did you know that? In fact, go to, let's go there. Go to the right. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Okay, now here's another metaphor. Now, you could, as a matter of fact, I don't want to get started on the Trinity, but it's over here as well. But let's just keep it focused now as we're moving forward. Verse 20 through 22. Okay, so he's talking about, now this is another metaphor. It's the household of God or the temple. Okay, the temple. And he says, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's New Testament prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's referring to the actual temple that was built where God would dwell once a year and so forth during the Great Day of Atonement. And so he's using this as a metaphor now. It's no longer that dead building. And God's not just showing up once a year, is the idea. Okay? But Christ Jesus, and there's a cornerstone holds everything together. You have a chief stone to which everything else is built around. It's a main stone, not a masonry, but that's the idea. In whom, he's talking about the church now, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so I want you to check this out. Is that what he's saying is that the church is being built together, each one of us, together in order to be a dwelling place of God. And as we are built together in unity, God dwells with us. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? And so Christianity was never meant to be done alone. That's a pagan idea. That's a secular idea, the secularized individuality, the cultural idea. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have your individual relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not an either or. You do, and you need to nourish that, okay? But it's meant to be done in community. And to the degree that it's done in community is the degree that you will see God. Wow. Okay, so the next time somebody doesn't want to come to church, you say, you withholding God from me? Is that what you want? You don't want to guilt them. But please know, understand this. This is why I was excited. I want to now fill this. I never wanted to fill a church before. Because I always thought that was usually done for pride. But when I met people who really were doing it, Pastor Wong, for example, who does it in the right way, you could see it's done for the right way. Not everyone who does it in pride. A lot do. But many don't. But I never really had that vision. Because I just wanted to know Jesus. And I wanted to allow the Spirit of Jesus to move us into a point to where we would then be ready to do that. I think we're now at that point. Number one reason, because I'm your pastor and I want it. Why? Why do you think I want to see this house filled? Because I want to see God. That's why I was excited. I want to see God, more of God. It's not that we don't have God individually. It's not that God isn't here with us now. But the more people, this is why I said when you're created into unique image bearer of God, who has a unique function within the body of Christ, when you come, we see another perspective of God. We see more of God because God is infinite. C.S. Lewis talks about a story about, he had two friends, Charles, I think, and Ronald was the other one, if I remember the names correctly. But where Lewis was very big on friendship. And he noticed that he didn't have enough time with his one friend Ronald because they were all good friends and they had to share one another. And Charles died. And that was a tragedy. I mean, they certainly wept over his death. But what he noticed was that he didn't have more of Ronald. You would think if there was three friends and one of them dies, you would then have more of the other. But he noticed that he didn't. He had less of Ronald. And the reason was because Charles, his other friend, brought out sides of Ronald that Lewis could not. And so he got to see sides of Ronald through Charles, who brought that out. And so when Charles was gone, he didn't have more of Ronald, he had less. And so friends, brothers and sisters, I want to see God. And so I want you to come to church. And I want you to show me God. Through your unique personality and the use of your gifts. And then it's not just one plus one plus one, but it's exponentially. It's that when we come together, there's something else that comes about as a unique entity of the body of Christ. And that's how you explode and have revival. And because where God dwells, God is love. Go back to John. We're going to go probably back to Ephesians, so just remember where that is. But go back to John 17. And Jesus keeps talking about I and them and you and me. And then notice verse 26, how he ends the actual prayer. He says, and I made known to them your name. And we'll make it known. And then why? Here's the final thing. Why? So that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I in them. Christ in us. It's in them in the plural. And so when we come together in the unity, He's not just in us individually, but he's in us, and we get to see more of Jesus, and it's the love of God. It's his dwelling place. And so you could see how that works both for the Great Commission and for the Great Commandment. In fact, Hansen's own testimony, which was wonderful to hear last week, brought that out with us into, you know, love, the idea of being love. That's an expression of God. And so praise the Lord that we have that to that degree in our church already. It's the Spirit of God. It's the life of God. It's not of us. It's of God. And now just think what we could do with more. Do you want more of that? And then lastly, how do we get it? How do we get it? Okay, number one, I want you to know it's progressive, first of all. So we're moving. It's like life. It's like the plant. It's like anything else. It's that it has to grow. You can't skip stages. That's why I like to be led by the Spirit and not, you need all gifts. We were talking about this. I think we had a wonderful day yesterday with brothers in Christ and the leadership here. And I think we really went over a hump into this idea of unity. I really do. I really think we went. I really felt the joy of the Lord afterwards and still do today because of this idea right here, how important it is. But we all need each other's gifts. You know, my gift isn't, my wife is very organized. I can barely even say that word. And gets very functional in that way. I'm just not built that way. I have other gifts. And so we work together. And so I need you to help me with the functional, the administration, you know, this kind of stuff. You know, I'll supply my kind of stuff, but we need one another. But it's progressive. You can't do functional before you do the reality of the spiritual. This is what happens with a lot of churches. You end up just doing church. There's big mega churches that you go in, you could tell are not really spirit-filled. And so you could build a lot of things. You don't even need God. You can't do anything really without God because he keeps you alive. But you could do that without the Spirit. And that is deathly afraid of me. That's why I've been afraid of church growth. Because I'm deathly afraid of just doing church. And I'll leave the church before I get caught up in it because I'm so afraid of it. And then these guys got to bring me back. Thank you. So we need one another. But I think we're now at a point where we're growing, where the Spirit is moving, and that we're united in a way that we haven't before. And I think now we're ready to move forward. And so, but this is progressive. It says right here that, verse 23, I in them that they may be perfected in unity. It's an idea that we are being perfected, but we are moving towards that perfection, which of course will ultimately happen in heaven. But here's the real thing. It's centered on God. First of all, it's centered on God. It's as he is revealed in his word, okay? Because this is how God has sola scriptura. This is where God revealed himself in the only binding authority. He reveals himself everywhere else. But the Bible is the only binding authority to which we are bound to obey in a way that nothing else is. And God has revealed himself redemptively only in Scripture through Jesus Christ. And the reality that's happening is now revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's in his word in which we come before him. Verse 17, pick it up. He says, Jesus says, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. Truth is continually put forth in the Bible. The world will continually reject it because it's rejecting God. But truth, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify them, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So that's how that verse is what we read, 22:23, is set up. It's set up in the idea of the word that Jesus is praying on, and it's centered on the truth. And there's two kinds of how does the Bible use word? When someone says it's the word of God, what does that mean? Not a good place to hear silence. When someone hears the word of God, what does that mean? The scripture. What else?
Jesus.
Okay. So you have, and it's a very, this is how this actual John opens up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in fact, in Revelation, the God, Jesus will come, and his name, and the Word is the Word that comes. And so there's a very tight unity between the Word as in Scripture and the Word which is centered on, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, it also says your Word is truth. Who else does this very gospel say is truth? Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so you see both Word and truth both have the scripturated sense, but also centered on Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians. Turn with me back to Ephesians 4. Okay, and so now, wrapping this up, as we wrap this up, I want you to understand the concepts now. I want you to piece everything together. We started with the Trinity. The Trinity overflows in creation, of course. We've sinned, there's disunity. God sends then the Son into the world, removes the sin, is resurrected. That means there's unity back between man and God, and then pours forth the Holy Spirit. And so when one believes in Jesus, they're now filled with the Spirit and brought into the body of Christ. And so you have this idea of deep unity, right? And then it says here, verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but the apostles and the prophets, we are no longer, certainly the apostles and also the prophets, are no longer functional offices. These are offices. They're not just gifts, but they're actual offices. Like the president of the United States is an office, presidency. They were done for that reason of the beginning of the church. The apostle, for example, you had to see the resurrected Jesus Christ was in order to be apostle. You had to do these miracles and so forth. But now that we have the scriptures themselves, we no longer need them prophets. But we now have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay, the pastor teacher is my function. That is my gift. Okay, and what is the role of the pastor teacher? Verse 12. For the equipping up of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now we're back to that body aspect, until we all attain what? The unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there again you have the idea, it's the fullness of Christ. We want to bring back, my job is to teach you this. Okay? And then we, as a church, we need to equip you in order to use your gifts for the work of service, because it's actually the saints who do the ministry. The work of service here is actually, it's the word for ministry in Greek. It's for the equipping of saints for ministry. So it's really not right to say I'm a minister, because it makes it sound like you're not. You actually do the work of ministry from this verse anyways. And this is why I keep telling you this. We can't really do church if you just hire someone and you guys come in and you go about doing your life and you're not doing this. It's not church. It's something else. And honestly, I don't want any part of that kind of thing. I want to see God. I want to see God. And so I ask you, do you? Do you want to see God? That's an exciting thing, isn't it? You see God. And we see God by being unified. And we'd be unified by using our gifts and coming together in this aspect. And so there is a submission aspect to the called pastor here. And so I am called here. The submission to me as the pastor is not like submission to the Word or God. That's absolute. My job is to teach you. The authority is in the Scripture. But there is a lone authority type of thing. You have to trust me in order to lead you. It's not... you have to keep going back and check. You understand what I'm saying? It's like a wife. I trust her more than I trust anybody else. But if she goes out and commits adultery, which I know she won't, I have to tell her, honey, that's wrong. After I get my hands off her neck, I shouldn't say that in this day and age. I apologize. But that's the kind of idea. So I'm going to ask you here: do you trust me as your pastor? Will you submit to me as your pastor in this kind of sense? It's not complete, it's not total, but it's trust. It's trust. And so I will just leave that out to you, because it's to the degree that we can function unified as in order to see God like this. But it's lastly, it's centered on the Word as Jesus Christ. It even says it here, to attain the unity of the faith, and it's for the knowledge of the Son of God. It's for the fullness of Christ, because the Word is, in fact, Christ. In fact, if you go back to John, and we're going to finish here, John 17, he says in the beginning, he's praying for those, on verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their Word. That's the gospel message. So he's praying for people who believe the gospel. He's praying for people who believe the gospel. And so we are people who follow Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to be unified, real quickly, let me ask you, what kind of things can we do to be unified that's Christ-like? Let me throw that out there. What kind of Christ-like things can we do that will help unify the church? Serve and use your gifts. What else? Simon, what else?
Trust you.
Who else? Love.
Show love.
Show love.
Step out.
Step out. What do you mean?
Explore what?
What
your gifts are.
Good. Forgiveness? Mm-hmm. Repentance?
Confession of sin?
Ooh.
Trying.
Huh?
Trying.
Trying or triune? What's hindering us? What will hinder us from being a full-fledged agent of shalom? That's this idea of unity.
Focusing
on ourselves. What else? Sin, which is disobedience to God's word. One aspect you could put it.
Not reading our word.
Not reading the word.
Yeah. That's spending time with
Christ. Good. What particular kinds of sin?
Unforgiveness.
Pride.
Resentment.
She's rattling them off like this. And only the gospel, as it is received by faith and lived out in life, can bring this kind of unity. Brothers and sisters, because when you see, go to the last, go to the next slide. Go to the next slide, we just finish here. This changed me this week, so I want to end with this, and then we're going to take communion, or Lord's Supper. This is speaking about Jesus Christ, of course. And it says, for he himself is our peace. Now, peace, again, is this idea of shalom, and it's filled with unity. It's a harmony. It's life. It's what eternal life is. In fact, when Jesus says they believe in the word so that they may be one, the unity, he actually just, he's saying as if it's what eternal life is. And this idea of peace. But he himself, that is, Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, he's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles. This was the greatest drift. This was disunity. And this great was going on in the church, and this disunity. So he's trying to bring them together. And he says, but he made us both one, because he's broken down the flesh of the dividing wall of the hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in the ordinance, that purpose caused that he might create in himself one new man, speaking of the church, in place of the two, so making peace, shalom, unity, we say, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Brothers, what brings hostility but self-righteousness? It's when we think, and this is why he removed the law of commandments to which they were basing their salvation on, their own morality, which says that when you look at another and they're struggling in their sin, saying, I would never do that. You look at another group, whether it's left or right, gay, straight, whatever you want to say, you're saying, I will never do that. I am self-righteous above you, and there's an hostility. But when you come to the gospel, he slays the hostility. He kills the hostility because you come to see that you are desperately wicked. You are so wicked that God the Son had to come and die for you. And that we can never look at another and say, I will never do that. But yet we are so loved that the Son was glad to do it. He came to do it in order to remove that hostility and bring you into his love. And so if there's anyone, and I struggle with this week deeply, with great hostility. And so I want to encourage you as we get ready now to take communion, Lord's Supper, that if you're struggling with hostility, that's the doorway to the God, that's the doorway of knowing God. Because the gospel will remove it. And when it does, you'll know him. You'll know him. Don't be afraid of the hostility or the unforgiveness that's in your heart. But bring it to the cross and know that you have within you all that sin that can do that exact same thing. And God slew it on the cross when he came and died for you. I want to now call up the singers. Can I do that? Songwriters? And I'm just going to ask you now to think about this and come up and take the Lord's Supper as you do. And I want you to think about what we talked about here today, about this idea of unity and how important it is in seeing God, which means a lot of things. Number one, you have to come to church. And then number two, you have to partake in church, and you have to do so with love. And so, what are the things that are hindering you from doing that? And I hope that what we said today about this idea of seeing God, you won't be now motivated of the law. I have to. I'm not here to tell you. I can't tell you that because I don't want you to just do things out of guilt. You're not going to. It's not unity. I hope that you've seen the goodness of God and the truth of God, who wants to be with you and wants to reveal himself to you in church, and that he has come to you in Jesus Christ and gave his life in order to do that. And so come and confess your sins to God. Take the bread and the wine, the juice, as a reminder to bring in the remembrance that Christ has removed that sin from you. He doesn't hold it against you. And then praise him for this great grace we have been given. Come whenever you're ready. Father, I come before you here today, and before you and for the church to which you've called me to. And Lord, I confess that I've not been the man that you've called me to be. I've not been the pastor that you've asked me to be. I've not been the brother. I've not been the husband. I've not been the friend that you've called me to be. And I thank you, Lord God, for the great grace that we have been given, that you took my sins to the cross, and you've took the sins of everyone here to the cross, that you would remove them forever, that we can now come before you and ask for the grace, not only for forgiveness, but for the grace that we need, Lord God, to be perfected in unity. And so, Lord God, I ask for myself first and foremost, but for everyone here, that you would now continue to remove, not only in the judicial sense that we have been forgiven, but in reality, the things that stands between us and you and being perfected in unity, that we may see your glory. When the Lord had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he had said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we had taken the cup, and he had given thanks. He said, take this and share it among you. For I say to you, I will not drink it of the fruit of the vine until now, until the kingdom of God comes. Brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus, and in thanks of his shed blood for our sins, let's take together. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, as Christ gave his body, let us pray and give thanks that we too may give our bodies for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, let's take together. Please rise and let's recite the Lord's Supper prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as Jesus said, "For if you forgive those who sin against you, then your Father will forgive you for your sins. But if you do not forgive those who sin against you, then they will hold him against you." And so, Lord Jesus, I now pray and give thanks that you truly have taken those sins away. And we once again ask, Lord, that anything now that hinders that the Holy Spirit from actually then manifesting into the fullness of the Spirit would be removed from us this day once and for all. And that as we move forward, Lord God, continually stumbling as we go forward, holding on to the cross of Jesus Christ as the great unifier, for on that cross, Lord Jesus, you have slayed the hostility that stands not only between us and God, but between us and each other, in order that the world may know that you love them even as, Father, you loved your own Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated.